right, so just a very quick review. James begins his epistle talking about trials and our perception of them when we find ourselves in trials of various sorts. And that is to count it joy, and we noted that the joy comes from a knowledge of the fact that even though trials are negative, and we can see very clearly in Scripture that, you know, trial meaning a bad thing that's testing who we are as a person and whether we're a faithful Christian, is actually intended for evil by Satan, but we can always see the flip side of that in Scripture, especially in a story like Job, an account like Job, that God can use that to our benefit. So he's not causing bad things to happen. If anyone is, which bad things can just happen, but if anyone is, the ultimate source of all bad things is Satan. We know that. But knowing that God is in control and he can use this to help us grow as a Christian, namely in the virtue of patience or endurance, we are joyous about that when we fall into trials. But we got to let that patience that we're trying to cultivate by trials, that endurance, we got to let it run its course, or else we're going to cut ourselves short of the growth that can be had from this. And then we noted something we might lack in this process. This isn't just some random thing he's saying. It's contributing to the thought, and we'll see that throughout the text, of cultivating endurance and allowing this trial to actually help us grow by God's grace. And one of the things he points out, that if you are lacking something, it's a play on words kind of in verse 4, that you may be lacking nothing, but if you do lack something, so that you can get to that point, namely wisdom, you need to ask God for it. And that's where we left off. So will someone read verse 6 through 8 to start our thoughts off for tonight?
But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable.
All right, thank you. So that's question 3. How should we ask God for wisdom? And we left off last class with that, but how should we ask God for wisdom? With faith, which means without wavering, without doubting. So what I want us to just try to do throughout these questions is, you know, obviously the text says that, but really consider what it means. So what would it mean to ask God for wisdom in faith without doubting? Say that one more time, sorry.
You're going to pray for rain, so take an umbrella.
Yeah.
You're praying for something, expect it.
Yeah, that's a good point. Pray for it and expect it, right? So don't doubt as to whether either God has the ability to give it or whether he wants to give it. It says he gives to all liberally and without reproach, right? That's certainly a facet of this, I think. It's probably the first one that comes to our mind, believing God not just exists, but along with his existence is all powerful, and prayer is powerful. Chapter 5 he talks about. So if you pray for healing when you're sick or whatever, you know, we expect it. We also understand that the prayers we ask are with what chapter 4 has in mind, if the Lord wills. And so it may be that his thought is, that's not what you need. You actually need to go through this or whatever it may be. You know, Jesus even prayed, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so we've got to have that, you know, as an understanding, but we pray knowing and believing and being convicted in the fact that God is hearing the prayers of his children, and he is capable, more than capable, of answering those prayers and giving us what we need. What other facet of that might there be when we think about biblical faith?
Comes from reading the Word of God, mm-hmm. and that anything that, if we're going to have that faith of reading the Word of God, that anything we ask for in prayer should be in harmony with
yeah.
the Word. So it can't, you know, and that sounds basic, but what we pray for has to be, you know, kind of what let your will
yeah.
be done. We need to be praying for what,
right.
you know, the gospel, the goal of the gospel, I guess.
Yeah, exactly. And I really, that's what I think we'll see in this text. It's not that we won't see that part of it that we believe that we'll receive what we've asked for. That's what he said. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. If you don't believe that, why are you even praying? And that's kind of my angle at this. That's what I see in the text, that that's kind of a fact that's granted. If we're praying and asking God for something, that almost grants the fact that we believe he's hearing us and he's capable, or else why would we, you know, pray to him and ask for those things? And so he's talking to brethren, and as we see in the text, he's obviously talking to brethren who are conflicted. And I think that the main conflict we see, especially in chapter 1, but going throughout all the epistle, especially we'll even see in chapter 4, where they are friends with the world, but they're still acting like they're faithful to God. And that's what this double-mindedness is. They're conflicted with, do I really want to serve God fully, or would I rather kind of have a foot in the world and a foot in the church, so to speak, we say sometimes. And so I think that James is getting at this idea of an individual who might be asking God, knowing, you know, God, help me grow from this trial, or how do I deal with this trial? Because he's a Christian, he knows that's what he needs to do. You know, I think sometimes we know what our answer should be, and we'll give that right answer. But the question is, do we really believe that? Do we really trust in that? And so I think this man who's asking with maybe doubting is this guy who's in this situation. He knows who he needs to turn to. He needs to turn to God. And he knows the kind of prayers he should ask. God, help me grow through this, or give me what I need to get through this. Let me see, you know, what I need to see in order to be pleasing to you in all of this. To grow my faith is the context. But maybe he's asking that and he's not really meaning it. He's kind of fooling himself. We kind of talked about that a little bit, I think, last class as well. This idea of trusting in God, and that being without reservation and being fully devoted to his will. And so that can come through in our prayer life as well, I think. And there's a reason for this. It's not just, you know, conjecture on my part. I think that we have evidence in the text. First of all, notice in verse 7, he says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything. And so what James is doing, he's getting out in front of this person who may be asking with what he describes as wavering or doubting faith, a double-minded asking of God. And so he's asking God, and he thinks he's going to receive something from God. That's why we pray. He says, you shouldn't even expect to receive anything from God. If you're going to ask this way, don't even expect to receive anything from God. So what that tells me is that his expectation of receiving something is granted. So I don't think that the faith is specifically talking about you need to trust and believe in the fact that God can and will and wants to give us what we're asking for. It has a different slant to it. We even see in chapter 4, he says in verse 3, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, you have a person asking for something, expecting to receive it, and when they don't, James is saying this is why. You expected to receive it, but you're not because you're asking amiss. Their asking amiss in chapter 4 is a little different than in chapter 1, but I think a presupposition to the very context of praying to God for something is that you expect to receive it. And what James is saying is that, okay, here's these two people, both of them are asking God for something, both of them are expecting to receive that, but this man shouldn't expect to receive it anymore. You're just fooling yourself. This man can have confidence and expect to receive what he's asking. And the difference is one is asking in faith and one is asking with doubt. And I think that the understanding of doubt and what that means kind of helps us even understand this idea of asking in faith. Before we get to that word doubt, I just want us to encourage us to, when we talk about faith, we think about faith, we need to make sure that we're understanding it on a deeper biblical level than what the denominations do. And so you think about people talking about their faith in God and the denominations, the primary meaning to that is the basic parts of faith. God exists, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He died for my sins, and He overcame death. That's pretty much it. That's what you have to believe to be saved, according to the denominations. That's what salvation by faith only is. I believe those basic things, and I'm saved because of it. But biblical faith, like Steve was pointing out from Romans 10:17, comes from hearing and hearing the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that God is. It tells us Jesus is His Son. Gives all the evidence for that in His miracles, especially His resurrection. It says He died on the cross for our sins. But can I possibly believe all of that is true and still not have the saving faith the New Testament talks about? Is that possible? To have that part of it, but be lacking in another part of it. Yeah, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, I could accept what God's Word says on those basic things and then reject God's Word and what it says on, for example, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And that's not saving faith. Saving faith, as we'll see in chapter 2, is accepting not simply that He said, do not commit adultery, but accepting that He also said, do not murder. And so if I commit adultery, but I don't murder, that doesn't mean that I have the faith the Bible wants me to have. And so another part of that is a simple yet profound text like Hebrews chapter 11. The very understanding of faith according to Hebrews chapter 11 is what they did was by faith. I need a pulpit, don't I? Because what they did was by faith because they did what God told them to do. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. It didn't come from their own thoughts. It came from a revelation of God. And so when the denominations talk about faith, it's simply, you don't have to know everything the Bible says. You don't have to believe everything the Bible says and follow everything the Bible says. We can worship with different ways than what they did in the New Testament as long as we believe God is. Jesus is His Son. He died for our sins and He was resurrected the third day. We always need to dig deeper on faith in that regard. And that's when some of these points will go out. And so he says, with no doubting. So this is going to be the opposite, which I think obviously helps us to understand the positive. The word doubting we think about is, we all know what doubting is. So, someone says something, I doubt whether that's true. That can be a part of this, obviously, as we've noted. I doubt that God can give me what I asked, and so that would be doubting in that regard. The Greek word is diakrino, and it means literally, as Vine defines, to separate throughout or wholly. It's from dia, asunder, and krino, to judge. It's from the root kri, meaning separation. So he says then it means to distinguish, to decide, and it signifies in the middle voice, which is what this word is in James 1, in the middle voice, to separate oneself from or to contend with. Now, someone may think that separation and that contending with is with yourself, like self-doubting. But I don't believe that's what the context is, because if we have faith, that implies an object of faith. And who is our object of faith? Or we could say, what is our object of faith? We know it's God, but what is the system of faith? We talk about faith, and then when there's the faith, it's the object of faith. What is our object of faith? Romans 10:17, right? It comes from God's Word. When we read God's Word, that's the object of our belief. We believe God's Word in all its capacity. And so the doubting then would have to have the object of God's Word, which is always God behind that. God, the reason we can believe in God in its fullest sense, not just that He exists, but believe His character and what He wants for us is through His Word. And so if asking in faith is according to God's Word, as we noted, Romans 10:17, then asking with doubting is not in contention with yourself necessarily, but deeper than that, in contention with God's Word. And so we're asking for wisdom. Wisdom is imparted through God's Word. That is the godly wisdom, chapter 3, heavenly wisdom. And so the man who's really praying for wisdom, but he's praying with this separation, this contention, this diakrino, as is that word in the Greek, he is contending with God's Word. And it's not even necessarily an outward verbal demonstration of that, or even an acceptance of him himself. Sometimes we can, like I said, fool ourselves. We kind of pull one over on ourselves. We convince ourselves that our asking is actually legitimate. We really want what God wants. But we're asking with these reservations in our hearts. So, for example, one example I've used several times in teaching from the first chapter of James, especially in its entire context that I hope we'll be able to see, is there was a time when there's someone I knew who went away to college. And there's always a question when a kid goes to college is, what church are they going to go to? Because we know not all churches are sound. So what church is that person going to go to? And the college town they went to had two congregations. One was known to have had false teachers in its pulpit. It was an unsound congregation. I'm not saying institutional or liberal, but it was an unsound congregation. Then you had another congregation that was a faithful, sound congregation. And she had people close to her that knew the differences. She asked the advice, which one should I go to? Which one is sound? Which one is unsound? They told her. And then she ended up going to the unsound congregation, and this is how she justified it. I prayed about it. I think that's a similar situation we see in James 1, where we think that just because we prayed to God about it, that our decision is justified because, you know, God's leading us in this direction. That's not the case. And so maybe an individual is interested in someone romantically that they know is not, doesn't have the right to remarry, but they pray about it. And they convince themselves through praying about it and telling everyone they've prayed about it that God must be okay with it. I've prayed about it. I've thought this through. And then I'm going to enter in that marriage even though it's an adulterous marriage. You can't pull one over on God, but we can pull one over on ourselves. And we need to be careful about that. I think that's what we see here. And the primary reason I think that's what we see here is because of the whole focus of this passage is to grow our faith. The only way we can grow our faith is through God's Word. And so when a trial comes along, and I trust in God that He can grow my faith by this trial, but I need some instruction, I need some guidance, and I pray to God for that guidance, but I already have my mind made up on where I'm going to go with this. I'm going to alleviate the pain and suffering in some way that I know God wouldn't be happy with because His Word says that. Or I'm going to take it this other direction, or I'm going to cut patience short and I'm praying to God for guidance and stuff. I might be convincing myself that's what I actually want, but I already know what I'm going to do. Does that make sense? I'm making sense? And so that's the man who's asking with doubting. And that's why he describes him in verse 8 as a double-minded man. I want to serve God. No, I don't. God, I want your will. I want to know what you want me to do in this situation. No, I don't. I already know where I'm going to go. And we can kind of play that game with ourselves and convince ourselves that we're spiritually minded because we're praying about this. That's why he describes him as a wave of the seas, driven and tossed by the wind. Isaiah 57 and verse 20 says that there's no peace for the wicked. And it describes them as a wave of the sea that casts up mire and dirt. And so up and down, left and right, it's like one day you want to serve God and you're really on board with that, but then you know that this is what really God wants from you, and so you're not really on board with that. And so you'll ask God for what you need and what He wants, but you've already made up your mind how you're going to go. And so He tells us in verse 7, let not that man suppose he will receive anything. We can't ask with reservations in our heart and expect God to actually give us what we need. And so taking that back to what we talked about last time with wisdom and how we get wisdom, we got to ask God for wisdom. How is He going to impart wisdom to us in our asking primarily? What do we have to do? We don't just wake up wise, all right? Got to study His Word. And so if we ask God for wisdom, we don't study His Word, you know, we're not going to get that wisdom. Now, if we ask God for wisdom and we start studying His Word, but it's with those glasses on that filter out everything we don't want to see, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Your study will be completely futile if you're asking God for wisdom, but you really know there are some things you don't want to do. There are some directions you don't want to go. And we know God's Word enough, or we've heard enough sermons or classes or whatever it may be, that we kind of already have an idea of where God's Word is taking us in this direction. And so I'm going to read God's word with those filters, what the denominational people do all the time, and I'm only capable of seeing what I want to see. That's why Jesus says, take heed how you hear. We're not going to receive true wisdom. We may receive worldly wisdom. We're not going to receive true wisdom in our studies in that capacity. That's why Peter in 2 Peter 3 says, you know, untaught and unstable people twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Something extremely good and pure and beneficial can destroy us if we misuse it. And you see that all the time in the world in secular ways. Does all that make sense? I know that might not be, it's definitely, until I started studying in more detail, James, it's not always what I thought of when I read those verses about asking in faith with doubting. I think that initial thought is granted and that's legitimate. And I think that we can teach it this way. But there's a deeper thing there that I think might mean more to us. So then we get to verse 9 through 11. Will someone read verses 9 through 11?
Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits.
Thank you. All right, so bonus question in between 3 and 4. Why do you think James brings this up? Do you think he's switching topics? Is there any kind of connection that we can make? I'm not, you know, asking for a stretch, but is there anything here that has to do with what we've just talked about or what James has just talked about?
I mean, the rich man usually is someone who achieved it, you know, in certain ways that presents power or, you know, someone with more money usually in most societies anyways equals more social status, equals more influence, equals more whatever. So when you get to that position, or those positions, especially even during this time, when tax collectors and the like are so reviled, and government officials were as well, when you have that position of influence, it seems that you get to control your own destiny, or you have your, you get to enact your will upon other folks.
Yeah.
Which makes it harder for you to accept, like we talked about last week, the ability to just totally release your will as a officer.
Yeah.
And so it's, you know, it's a pretty easy generalization to make when it comes to the way most societies operate. The more power and influence, which usually comes with money.
Yeah.
The harder it is to give yourself up, the more you're gonna be tripped up by this.
Yeah, that's a great point. And it's a detailed answer to the, you know, more general understanding. What you're describing there is just greater insight into the trials rich might deal with. So we're still talking about trials. We're still talking about dealing with trials God's way. But here's an example of some people who might have some trials they've got to deal with. And I think sometimes we're more inclined to think on a basic level that the poor obviously have trials they're having to endure. Not so much the rich. They've got it good. But like you're talking about, it's really, you know, not the trial of look at how much these riches are causing me pain in my life. Usually it does the opposite, but it's then the inverse effect of what maybe the poor will deal with, where the poor are more humble and so they're more accepting of the comfort of the gospel, and that's why not many mighty and noble are called. The rich have to deal with the trial of trusting in the riches, and then, you know, in the rat race, doing what all the other ungodly rich people are doing and taking advantage of people, like Nathan was saying. So that's exactly, I think, what James is doing. I don't think he's changed subject matter at all, and I don't think he really does throughout chapter 1. He's just unpeeling the layers, if you will. And what we see is an example here. Okay, James, you said various trials. Give us an example. Well, evidently, he knew that some in his audience were dealing with this, and isn't that true for anybody? There are always going to be poor Christians, and there will always be some Christians who are rich. And they're both Christians. They both can get to heaven with the same amount of money in their bank account that they had leaving this earth. It's obviously they're not taking it with them, but I'm just saying that the rich stays rich his entire life, he can still make it to heaven. The poor stays poor in his entire life, he can still make it to heaven. Both have to deal with trials. And so there's two sides to that coin. You know, so we talked about some of the rich trials. They're going to, like 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about, there's more and more to have to hold yourself off against in regard to temptation. It's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You know, those who desire to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You know, you're going to see your coworkers, whatever, in the same social class, they're going to be dishonest and they're going to get richer and richer and richer. And you're thinking, I got to keep up, but I can't do it with the ethical way. I've got to, you know, do some, you know, under the table business, and that's not going to work either. That's a trial. You know, the poor may be thinking, oh, you've got it good compared to what I have, but that's not true either. That's just different sides of the coin. So what might be some trials of the poor then, the lowly, which lowly and rich contrasted, we know that's what it means. Yeah, desire to be rich.
It's a prosperity gospel, right?
Yeah, and so the amount of money you have is never the problem. It is your view of money, period, right? Yeah, your attitude toward wealth and material possessions. And so that's one of many. I think, just as a preview into the rest of the chapter in verse 27, that's just even more detail on what might be the case with these rich versus poor people. Orphans and widows were often the poor people, because widows, they don't have the breadwinner to provide for them. And orphans obviously don't have parents. They're poor. And so you've got the rich who have the capacity to help the poor, the orphans and the widows, visit them in their time of trouble. And it's not just talking about have a conversation with them. There's a financial connotation to that, or just a servile, servitude that's involved in that. You, like in chapter 2, if you see them naked and destitute of daily food, you have that capacity as a rich person. And so instead of just stacking your wealth, give. The more you have, the more you should give, right? That's a biblical principle. But if you're an orphan and a widow, keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's well documented, I think, that, well, if you've ever seen Aladdin, you've got, Aladdin was an orphan, right? I don't think he had parents, whatever, but he was poor. He was on his own. And what did he do? He stole. You know, he stole because he has to steal. What would, you know, you've got a widow. It's well documented during that time that widows gave themselves over to prostitution often. How else am I going to provide for myself and my kids? I'll prostitute my body. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. You're going to have to deal with that trial a different way. You can't alleviate your pain and suffering through ungodly means. So that's just a preview into that. Steve, did you have something?
Well, I think it's interesting too. He puts this passage right after the prayer section, because I think, at least for myself, this is where I've fallen the most guilty of why am I praying for this or that in my job or my financial, you know, when you think about this, of the goal of the gospel and our prayer financially, or at least me, and at times, it almost makes me feel guilty of like, well, if I'm praying in faith, aka in harmony with the gospel, and I'm praying for this deal to work out, is that going to add zeros to my bank account, or is that going to help spread the gospel?
Right.
You know, and when you ask, or you think about that in your prayers, at least for me, I've been guilty of, well, that's not really a prayer that makes sense with the harmony of the gospel of,
yeah.
Is that going to help me serve God better? Well, I've already got enough of what I need, you know.
Yeah.
And I think that that's something that is good to think about, at least for me in my prayer life, is how does this help further the gospel of what I'm praying for? Or how does this help me be a better Christian? And a lot of times it's because, or it's in spite of the gospel. It's just for more earthly gain.
Yeah.
And that's the most pointless kind of prayer, is one that, you know, helps you in more earthly gain that doesn't matter. And I think that it's interesting that he puts that at the back of the prayer section as well.
Yeah, that's a great point. There's always that balance we have to strike. You know, in chapter 4, he says, you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, there's pleasure in and of itself is not wrong. God's given us things to enjoy, to take pleasure in. But then there's a difference between, you know, asking God for provisions so my family can be comfortable and have what they need to get by and all that kind of stuff, and then just being super selfish about this and super carnally minded and materialistic and not having any kind of spiritual focus at all. There's always a balance that we have to strike. That's a great point. All right, so what does it mean for the poor to glory in his exaltation then? And by the way, I think not only is this an example of trials, but an example of God's answer to dealing with the trial. God, I'm going through this trial. I need to endure it. How do I endure it? I ask God for wisdom. Well, if I'm poor, what might I see God's word telling me to do? Glory in your exaltation. What does he mean by that?
Be happy with the status that you're in. Make the best of what you got, basically. That's the way I see it.
Yeah.
There's been situations about my opinion. Yeah, I was a little upset about it, but she was like, this is what we're supposed to be right now. Mm-hmm. She had a better Christian attitude than I did at that point.
Yeah. That's a good point. So contentment, you know, contentment with your status. But he also says, let the rich glory in his humiliation. That's the next question. So here you've got rich up here, poor down here, and what James is telling them to do would basically bring them to the same level. I'm exalted, I am humiliated, humbled. What does that?
Realizing that this life is only temporary is the theme that you see in both of that. That if you're poor, realize that this is only temporary.
Yeah.
If you're rich, realize that this is only temporary.
Yeah.
We're all going to die and be on
exactly
in equal playing fields.
Yeah. So, and
what's interesting, I just keep reading this over and over again. Let boast in his exaltation, with the rich in his humiliation. He's not talking about what's going to happen. He's talking about this is how you should approach this right now.
Now, yeah.
So, wary of your situation. You should be if you're in this situation. We're happy.
Yeah.
That's well, think about what Stevie said, you know, about asking for a deal to go through where, you know, I may not have a job. He could teach me how to do that same job. I mean, you could teach someone, you know, to how to make those deals. You might be able to give someone a job to help them not become rich so much, but that could be a way that you could use the things God has given you, you know, to teach someone and take them under your wing. And I was thinking about the widows and stuff before, you know, not to take advantage of those. To bring somebody, you know, to a middle, mm-hmm. and not only helping them with a job or financial status, but in the poor and the lowly coming together to learn more about Christ, and in that situation, possibly bring someone to Christ.
Yeah.
Kill two birds with one stone. You know, because when you're not only poor money wise or you're poor in spirit, having someone come to you, you know, to help you with that poorness or that poverty or whatever you want to call it, it's inspiring.
Yeah.
To have somebody come to you that you may not know how to do it, and they're going to say, okay, let me show you what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about this. Let me teach you.
Yeah.
So.
Differences in perspective, right?
I think it goes into the attitude also in how can they better serve God. So the person of my version says low degree, so whether you're poor in spirit, whether you're poor in wealth or whatever it is, I see somebody over there that's got millions of dollars. I could either accept, like you said, my station and glorify God in what I've got,
yeah.
even if it's just 2 months. Or I could envy that person over there, and that's not going to glorify
right.
God.
Yeah.
So I'm going to pray for that wisdom to know how can I serve with this station.
Yeah.
And then you've got that guy over there that's got millions of dollars, maybe billions or trillions of dollars. He could be the richest man in the world, but still glorify God in what
yeah.
he has and saying, I've got this not for me, but to work.
Yeah.
And I can help others to do this work.
Yeah.
And what an attitude that would be to know, I can't take this with me when I'm gone.
Yeah.
So I'm going to glorify God with it now.
Yeah, that's a good point. And so there is a foundation that all of that comes from. The ability as a poor person to be content with what I have and use it to God's glory, and the ability as a rich person to still be content with what I have. Contentment reigns for a Christian, whether you're rich or poor. You know, Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Contentment's not just for poor folk. Contentment's for Christians. It's for even those who are rich. Because you can be discontent and have a worse attitude about what you don't have as a rich person than a poor person could. And so the reason he's able to be content with what he has and then use it for the glory of God is our spiritual treasure, right? So in chapter 2 and verse 3, or 5, rather, when they're treating the poor and rich differently, He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? And obviously that goes along with the whole point of the gospel that, you know, it's not that the rich can't obey the gospel and be pleasing to God. It's just that not a lot will, because that's how blinding riches are. And so he's chosen the poor of this world to be rich. It's not that you can't be a rich Christian who is faithful to God as much as any other Christian. But he's showing that you're still poor monetarily, but now you're rich in faith. And you may be rich monetarily, but it's nothing because you're rich in faith. And so it's been said that he who has nothing but has God has everything, and he who has God and everything has nothing more than he who has God and nothing else. And so God is everything. And I think that's the difference. Glory in your exaltation, because without God, I have nothing. I'm poor. I'm, you know, don't have any physical possessions, but I'm exalted spiritually. So I focus on that. I glory that. It can get me through the difficulty here on earth. If I'm rich, well, I'm brought back down to earth because I know we can't take this with us. And that's why he describes furthermore, he's like a flower of the field. It's awesome when it's there, but it withers away. And that's what, I don't think he's even getting on to the rich here. I think he's just exhorting them to be godly in their riches. Chapter 5, he talks about the rich who I don't think that are necessarily brethren. They're kind of, he's using figurative language, not really expecting them to be reading this, but confronting their oppression of the brethren for the sake of the brethren who are reading it, and they'll get encouraged by this, that God's not ignorant of what's going on in your life right now. He's just, and he's seeing all of this. So, again, he's not changed context, still trials, still how can I grow from this? How does God want me to get through this? And here's an example, the poor and the rich. But then he says in verse 12, and we'll stop with verse 12, because I think verse 12, if there is a section, it ends with verse 12, and then there's the flip side of it in verse 13 beginning. But he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word temptation, it is the same word translated trials in verse 2. It is akin to the word, verse 13, tempted, the main difference being one is a noun and one is a verb. But also, here's this endurance of temptation, or as the New American Standard Bible renders it, bearing up under trials, I believe. It uses the word trials, though. And you receive something positive, and then this verb of tempted is to something negative. I think we're seeing an elaboration of this double-minded man and him chasing his own thoughts and direction versus the one who's doing it God's way. Firstly, here is capping it off. This is what you have to look forward to. If you ask God and you go his direction, not only will you be able to endure this trial and make it through on the other side, but laid up for you is everlasting life. That's your reward. Again, glory in your exaltation or in your humiliation. Either way, it's recognizing if I endure this and do it God's way, I get eternal life, and it doesn't matter what I have on earth. This is what God wants for me, and this is how I'm going to get to it. But then the double-minded man, he's thinking about going a different way. Even though he's asking God, he has reservations in his heart. He may convince himself that this is what God wants me to do. And that's why James says, don't say that comes from God. God's not pushing you that way. That's your own desire taking you that way. Don't convince yourself, and don't indict God with that wrong. And so that's where we'll be, you know, next time, Lord willing. But I believe verse 12 is, you know, better rendering probably is trials. Really, the difference is not great. It's just we usually use temptation in a negative connotation, where trial could turn out for good. Temptation is always meant for evil, right? But God can use trial for good. Either way is a fine translation, I guess, but I think that's what he's saying in verse 12. Does that make sense? All right. Anything else for tonight? Really got to stop talking so much. We're not going to get through this. All right. Lord willing, next time we'll pick up with verse 13.